some self-examination before the Lord and express your gratitude or joy in Him. If you have no sins to confess, if you do, you should confess those sins before we study God's Word. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank You for the divinely designed plan of fellowship with You and with Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely this is life eternal to know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. And it's that identity which makes our day-to-day life and our intercommunication here on earth and the contacts that we have, it makes that significant and meaningful and full of potentiality. And we thank You also for fellowship of brethren that You have designed, that we could meet as brothers in Christ and search out the truth of Your Word, that we might more scripturally, more accurately identify with You and Your plan for this age and Your plan for our lives. We thank You continually, our Father, for visitors that You send our way. We pray that You'll help them sense the priority of Your Word, the need for their own individual responsiveness to Christ and to the Spirit of God and to the Word of God, and that they will find in this place that encouragement and that information that is helpful and edifying, that stimulates them in the things of the Lord. We pray that in our plans for the fall, and as our Sunday school swings into operation with every class this coming Sunday, that you'll bless us and cause Your face to shine upon us. Increase our fellowship. Increase our outreach. Give us vision, wisdom. Help our board members to not to be locked in to deadening traditional ways of doing things. Help all of us, our Father, to be sensitive to Your Spirit, and above all, to walk in the truth of Your Word. We pray these things with thanksgiving and in Christ's name. Amen. All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're looking at verse 8. I'm not sure how far we're going to get today. I have verse 17 as a terminal point up here, but I'm not sure we'll get that far. The context that we're going to be looking into today is a context of lifestyle commands for believers. And that context actually runs from chapter 2, about verse 11, all the way through the end of chapter 4. And reoccurring as a theme in that context is the issue of suffering. For example, in chapter 2, Peter says in verse 19, "This is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults you do well? But if when you do well and suffer for it," that is, if you suffer undeservedly, then there's a certain blessing going to be attached to that. In chapter 3, he talks about that same thing again in verse 17. "It is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." In chapter 4, the last verse refers to suffering. "Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." So the theme that we're breaking into is a lifestyle command for believers, especially under suffering. And the suffering that is emphasized is undeserved suffering. That is, they suffer unrighteously, so to speak. And of course, we have statements in the passage in the context which indicate that sometimes when we suffer, we really deserve to suffer. We kicked the dog and he bit us back. And we deserved it. We should have kicked him. Whatever. Now, I'd like to, since this thing is just, you know, you go through this and it's just command. So maybe it would help us all if I preface what we're going through today, which is, again, a series of commands, is a concept, a biblical concept about commands in the New Testament. I'm just going to rehearse some general aspects about these commands. And then we're going to work our way into these. First of all, the commands of the New Testament are expressions of divine will. That is, God has a plan and a will for believers, and one of the ways that he expresses that plan is by the imperative mode in the New Testament. Second way is by exhortations. That's a different mode, but it's exhorting you and encouraging you to do something. Command simply tells you to do it. Now, one of the things that believers, I think, get confused about these commands is the means of fulfilling them. So, be it known to you that all believers are rendered capable of fulfilling the commands of the New Testament by the grace provision of God. In other words, it is possible for you and for me as a believer to fulfill the commands of the New Testament, not on the basis of our own character or our own determination or self-will, but on the basis of what God provides in grace. That is, the ministries of the Holy Spirit, the empowering of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God that makes us knowledgeable, the encouragement of mutual fellowship, which is what a local church is all about, one of the things it's all about. All of that is grace provision for fulfilling the commands. And that eliminates, then, braggadocio. We can't brag when we fulfill the commands. A third key element in terms of the commands of the New Testament is that we are responsible, then, for reliance on grace provision. First we must know what it is, then we rely on it, we depend upon it, and then we live in expectation of its fulfillment. We should expect that we would not be living lives disobedient, you listen to me now, to the commands of the New Testament. And if we have life, or you have a life, or I have a life that is lived in disrespect and disobedience to the commands of the New Testament, we ought to feel disappointed in ourselves. Because God has provided in grace what is ever necessary to fulfill those commands. Now, we are in a context that is just loaded with commands, and these are lifestyle commands. And they are written to Christians who were under some type of severe persecution, unrighteous persecution, very probably the Neronian persecution. And from them we glean information applicable to ourselves. Okay? Okay, Peter starts off, verse 8, again, in this series of lifestyle commands by this statement. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, which is a pitiful translation of that word, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but, contrariwise, blessing. Then there's not the word knowing in any text, not even in the Textus Receptus, simply the statement, for unto this, or unto this very purpose were you called, that you should inherit blessing. For, or because, he that will love life, and he who wants to see good days, let his tongue refrain from evil. Let his lips that they speak no guile or deceit. Let him eschew or flee evil. Let him do good. Let him seek or pursue peace and ensue it, and so on. Okay, it's obvious that in these verses, verse 8 and 9 particularly, Peter is talking about general attitudes for all believers. Now, up until this point, he has focused in on servants to masters, then on wives, and then on husbands. So now, leaving that vein where he's talking about groups or classes, he now focuses on all. And one of the ways that perhaps it's a little hard to see that, but see that little word finally? finally is merely two Greek words, tautelos, looks like this. Tautelos. Now, tautelos, if you were translating that literally, it would mean the end. But it's very possible to be translated adverbially in the sense that it is going to be something final and distinct from what has gone before. In other words, it is finally to all. Whereas up until this point, he has only been addressing certain groups and commanding them to follow certain mentalities or certain attitudes and so on. I'd like to show another possibility, but I'll be maybe chasing a rabbit, so I'm not going to do that. Now, he follows this simply by some words that we would classify as predicate nouns or predicate adjectives, so that you have to supply the word be, like the King James. Be ye all of one mind. Okay? So he asks for all the believers to be of one mind. Now, what does that mean? The word really means homogenized, homogenized in mind. And we'll put the little command B up here, okay? This is for all believers. Our word looks like this for those of you who are interested in Greek or study Greek. It's a plural. And this would be considered a predicate adjective. H-O-M-O-P-H-R-O-N-E-S. That's made up of two Greek words. Phronēs means to mind or to think or to use the mental faculty. Homo means the same. To mind the same is the idea, which means focus on the same. Think on the same. Now, it doesn't mean to think the same. That is, to dot every T and, you don't dot T's, cross every T, dot every I the same way. But it does mean to have a priority. Be homogenized in mind ones or like-minded. And the emphasis is on values. You should have similar values as a believer. There shouldn't be too much of a variation in your values. Part of that emphasis, of course, for that to happen has to be on doctrine, on Bible truth. If you do not have the same emphasis here, you will not come out with the same emphasis here. Paul uses the same type of command when he writes to the Philippians. He's telling them, they translate, think the same. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, which literally says, think like Jesus thought. Get your priorities in order. See, the idea would be priorities. It is not until you get a group of people having similar priorities that you can build a work for the Lord. It's impossible. You'll just have everybody pulling every which way. This is the emphasis that Peter has in mind when he asks them to be homophonous ones, homogenized in mind ones. Get your values and priorities together. Okay? Okay. And by the way, once you do that, then we as believers have a responsibility to encourage that kind of thing among one another so that we're not all torn apart trying to do 30 million different things at the same time. We have a priority in this church of when we meet collectively of studying God's Word. That's priority. That's number one. We don't have choirs, and we'd like to have more specials. I don't think we have enough of that. But we want to keep the priority on the Word of God, and we want to keep the time and the energies focused there. We don't want that value to change. Now, you need to get plugged into that because out of that comes these other things. Values, priorities, comes from emphasis on the Word of God, on doctrine. See what I'm saying? To think the same way, to mind the same things, requires a basis from which to start. We start from the Word of God in this fellowship. And we feel then that being of one mind is a result of that. Second command that Peter has for all, without distinction, King James translates, having compassion one for another. All of this is in one word, sympathos, and it really means sympathetic ones. But when we think of the word sympathetic, we only think when somebody's suffering or when somebody has experienced sorrow. And we say, well, we need to be sympathetic with that person. They're going through sorrow. That is not what the word meant at this time. Here is the word, sumpathais. It's plural form. This is the plural form I'm putting up here. S-U-M-P-A-T-H-E-I-S. Sum means with or together with. And this should be a P. I'm sorry. It's not sumpathais. It's sympathize. And there's all the... Okay. Pathos means to fill. So this word that we transliterate, sympathetic, means to fill with, to fill together with. And it means to identify with in sorrow or joy. Now, a lot of times it's easy for a believer to identify with somebody in sorrow, but it's hard for them to identify with somebody in joy because they're also cotton-picking jealous of one another. If you own oil stock right now, you're hated by everybody because you've had the money in the right thing. And everybody feels the oil companies are ripping them off, so, boy, if you own oil stock, you got that new house. How'd you get it? Well, I had this oil stock I can't. Oh, I knew it. I knew it had to be crooked, you know. Instead of identifying with somebody in joy, people are usually so jealous of one another that's hard for them to do that. That's what this word means. It means to identify with somebody in joy or in sorrow. Cotton picking oil companies, I tell you. At one time, it was good to have stock in a steel mill. At one time, it was good to have stock in General Motors or Ford, maybe even Chrysler. If you own stock in General Motors for the last 40 years, you made 12% a year. Somebody told me that. I don't. Sounds good. That's pretty nice for 40 years. That would have been a good investment. If you own stock in an oil company, now you just happen to be in the right thing. It's a good business to be in right now. Okay. The third command, all of these are one word. Finally, be of one mind, having compassion on one another, then love as brethren. Now, this is a hard word to translate. You should be ones who love brethren. Okay, and it's all one word. It's the word, of course, from which we get our word Philadelphia. Philadelphoi ones. Philadelphoi. Philos, or phileo, means, this means rapport love. Rapport love. Adelphoi, looks like that, really, simply means brethren. Okay, we could translate this two ways. One who loves brethren, or one who loves like a brother. One who loves like a brother. Now, I'll tell you, if that isn't the hardest thing to affect in 1980 of anything I've ever seen, I don't know what is. In fact, I gave up on it. I was here as a pastor about 6 months, and then I gave up on it. I don't know why it's so hard, since I'm such a great lover. I think everybody would follow my example. I don't express a lot of this. I don't express enough of it, I think. That's one of the problems. And then maybe everybody follows me. I don't know. I think we have in Holly Hills a lot of people who love one another, and they have rapport love. I think we also have a lot of people in Holly Hills who have been sort of burnt out on the emphasis of love for brethren. They've had it sort of jammed down their throats and thrust in their ears and every other orifice until they've had enough. And maybe they've been burnt on that and sort of hostile to that. And so, and then in terms of reacting, you know, we always tend to overreact. We go way the other way. And we don't have anything to do with brethren. Well, all of that's in violation of the New Testament concept of brethren identity. By the way, the same word is found in Romans 12:10. And Peter will use it again. Peter uses it in 1 Peter 1:22, where he says that regeneration is in that direction, that we would love one another as brethren. And I think of my own case, I have one brother. He's older than I am. And we have a super relationship. I really love my brother. And I can't wait to see him because he's going to take me golfing next week and I'm going to beat him. That's it. And I'll try to up the bet. I like to be with my brother. We have lots in common. We have lots of rapport identity. And maybe you have a physical brother like that. Now, that's the way it ought to be among believers. We ought to look forward to seeing one another, visiting with one another, having rapport identity with one another. And if that hasn't developed in your life, then it's something you ought to anticipate. And as we said in the beginning, if we are leaning on a grace provision for success in human experience, in Christian experience, then we can expect these things to be fulfilled in our lives. This is one that I'd like to see greater manifestation of in my own life and in the life of believers at Holly Hills. I'll guarantee you that. The fourth command, again, for all believers, is expressed in verse 8. King James says being pitiful, which is absolutely a bad translation. The word really means compassionate, and it carries another concept, courageous ones. Sorry, I misspelled that. Courageous ones. Compassionate and courageous ones. Now, I've got to show you this word because it is unique. And it is a typical... This illustrates a Jew thinking like, or trying to express himself like a Greek. Okay? It is the word eusplagnoi. 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 Now, eus means... I misdrew that line again. You means well or good. And splachnoi. Does anybody know what that means? What's it sound like? Guts. Yeah, it sounds like a gutty word. It means your guts. It means good guts. That's exactly what it means. It means entrails. So that it's often translated bowels. You know where it says when Jesus looked at the multitudes and it says he was moved with compassion upon them? It means he was stirred up in his gut because they were like sheep but didn't have a shepherd. He was really stirred up inside. He was moved. And he had compassion. The word involves compassion. You're moved toward these people or toward this person warmly, and you also are moved courageously. It isn't that you feel like you can't help. So this really could be translated ones with gut response. Now the point in Christianity simply is this. The more identity you have with the Lord Jesus Christ and fellowship with Him, the more increased gut response you are going to have toward the human race, particularly toward believers. It has to come if you identify with Christ, because that's the gut response He has. He is moved with compassion. Okay? Now, pitiful is absolutely, that is a bad... Pitiful sort of means that you pity somebody and you... and the implications of that are nowhere near taken consideration the significance of that word. So strike pitiful, that's a bad translation. Rather, be compassionate, gut-responsive type ones. And the more we walk with our Lord, as we said, the more that will happen. King James translates the last word again, courteous. It really means humble-minded. Okay? The next word simply means humble-minded. Or the concept of meek ones. Okay? This is one of those character traits that when we usually think we have it, we don't. I've often heard people, you know, talk about how humble they were, you know, or pastor would say, well, next week I'm going to have a great sermon for you. It's on humility. You should be sure and be here and hear this great sermon. Humility is something when we think we have it, we normally don't. Again, this is another fruit of walking with the Lord, that rather than projecting ourselves as the ultimate leaders, we tend to more identify with people in the sense that we all need the leadership of the Lord. We all need the direction of the Lord. We're all in the same boat. Christianity is a humiliator in the sense that it's a grace package from God that reduces everybody to the same common denominator, a need for the Lord Jesus Christ and for His intervention in their lives. And so if one's properly identifying with the truths of Christianity, this is a natural response. It humbles the person. These are commands for all believers, not for some restricted class or some individuals in particular. Now, to reinforce these, in verse 9, he has certain attitudes that he wants expressed. And by the way, you should understand these in terms of personal relationships. This has nothing to do with national defense. It has nothing to do with a nation trying to protect itself. It has nothing to do with policemen trying to protect private property, all of which are reinforced in the Bible. This has to do with believers' individual personal relationships in life. Not rendering evil for evil, nor railing for railing, but contrarywise, just simply the word blessing. In other words, render blessing for evil, render blessing for railing. First we have to know what they are. Now quickly, let's put these down. F, G, two things, two ideas relative to interrelationships in life. Not ones giving back evil, and for those of you who are studying Greek, here's the preposition anti, preposition substitution, evil in the place of evil. Okay? If you feel that your husband has done you an evil, the natural tendency of your sin nature is to scratch back and get even and render him an evil for in the place of the evil that he rendered you. You're not to function that way as a believer. You are also not to put your head in the sand about the evil. You recognize the evil for what it is. Okay? Second thing we are not to do is not ones giving back abuse. Now this is words, see? For, again, preposition anti, abuse. So this one has to do with words. This one has to do with actions. But what are we to do? Letter H. Contrarywise, ones who keep giving blessing. Be ones who keep giving blessing. That does not mean that we bless an evil act or that we try to cloud an evil act and say, oh, it really wasn't so evil. No, we recognize it as evil. And we don't say, we bless you in your evil act. We recognize the evil act, but we don't respond in such a way that we render evil for evil so that we respond in like kind. We respond in such a way that our lives become a blessing and a challenge toward the truth. Okay. Now, Peter then is going to give us some motivation for this. Here he has a whole series of commands. What are there? Eight or nine involved there. And now he's led to say, hey, what incentives do we have for this? What motivators does the Lord have for us in this? Well, watch how the motivators come. They're a little hard to see because the King James mistranslates the latter part of verse 9. I'll read verse 9 entirety and notice the change. Not rendering or not giving back evil in the place of evil or abuse in the place of abuse, but contrariwise, blessing. For, or we could translate the preposition for, because. Because unto this you were called. In other words, the very purpose of God's calling you was this. That you should inherit, no article, no indefinite article, you should inherit blessing. Okay? In other words, one of the whole purposes of God calling you into the Christian relationship was that you would receive from Him blessing. And that blessing that you receive from God then is transmitted to the human race. And that was a direct purpose. That's an incentive. Then you will notice that he begins to quote a passage from the Old Testament, and he introduces it by four. For, again, because. He that wills to love life and to see good days, let him do certain things. Then verse 12, scriptural. For, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, etc. So what is he doing? He is moving us now into motivation, which is the second part of this paragraph, verse 10 through 13. And I want to go through these motivators, make sure we understand. We now have some motivators for these attitudes. And each one of these will be introduced by an adverbial causal adverb. Yeah, that's right. Adverbial clause of cause. So we're following the grammar of the text. Okay, the first one is found in verse 9b. The blessed life is God's will for us. The blessed life is God's will for us. For unto this were you called, not that you should be the recipient of abuse, that's not the this, not that you should be the beanbag that everybody kicks around, or the guy that gets bit by every dog, or that feels he's always a loser and a milk toast, and hence that's his job in life. He's supposed to be a football. I mean, I really should expect my wife to kick me around because, you know, just the way I am, I'm telling you, I don't get no respect nowhere. And I really don't deserve any either. So, you know, kick me over here. I only had this sidekick this morning. And really, I'm really humble. I really am humble. Poof! It's not to that you were called. For unto this were you called, and then the this is explained, that you should inherit blessing from God. Now that's a key word. The word blessing is simply the word makarios. M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S. It is the word that our Lord uses, for example, in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Etc., etc. Makarios. And what it really means is to be prosperous. This would be translated prosperous ones. But the implication, of course, in Scripture in the use of that is simply that that of spiritual prosperity. You have been called by God to inherit spiritual prosperity, and that will affect that consciousness of spiritual prosperity will affect every attitude that you have to other members of the human race. You will not be a milquetoast person. You'll be a confident person. In fact, you may come on really strong with what you believe with members of the human race. And that is your calling. God called you into that. And it's rightfully yours. It's part of your inheritance. And it's a part that you enjoy now. So Peter says that one of the reasons we are to have the attitudes that precede this is we have been called into a blessedness, a spiritual prosperity, that it's going to make its mark in our mind and then on the minds of people that we come in contact by our attitudes. The second motivation, it relates to our enjoyment of life itself. In other words, whether we are happy or not in life. Okay? Point B, verse 10. For he that will love life and see good days. Now, he is quoting the 34th Psalm, verses 13 through 17. He quotes it down through verse 12. And he's trying to stimulate the believers about their attitudes. And he's saying, if you really love life and want to get the most out of it, have happy days, then there's certain things that you're going to do. So you have, in verses 10 through 12, you have motivation from the facts necessary to a happy life. Okay? We think of the terms of happy, we think of laughing all the time. The concept of Scripture in terms of joy is something much more deep and abiding than just, you know, being funny or laughing all the time. I want you to see this. The one, this is the expression, who wishes, and you miss this in the King James. And this word is a word thelo. It means to desire. The one who wishes or desires. He desires two things. One, he desires to love life or to continue, since it's a present tense infinitive, to continue loving life. And to continue seeing good days. Is that the way? That's a good translation. Good days. Okay. That person is going to have certain attitudes. They're going to have to be Christian attitudes. Or he's going to end up bitter, hostile, vindictive. Maybe like Ernest Hemingway, you know, put a shotgun in your mouth and blow the top of your head off. Or maybe like some of the Hollywood stars, public figures, molders of public opinion who, drop out on drugs or die from overdose, whatever, when they're in their 30s or if they make it that long. What happens to those people? They do not love life. They lose their desire to live and their hostility turns inward and they end up in maximal hostility, which is taking of their own life, suicide. He that would wishes, fellow, desires to love life in a continuous sort of way, and to see good days, which is simply a way of saying to enjoy life on this planet under the conditions in which we live. Look at verse 10. He that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. That is deceit. In other words, he learns to control the tongue. Two ways. Reject evil, reject deceit. Like trying to sell Mount St. Helens dust for kumas, deceit. Let that person... let's reverse this. Let the tongue run wild in evil. Let the tongue run wild in deceit, whatever the deceitful practice manifests itself. And an effect of that will be on your life is that you will not see good days and you will not have a continuum of loving life. The reverse is true. So if you desire to keep loving life, have a positive identity in the human experience, refrain your tongue from evil, your lips from deceit, then let him eschew evil. Let him eschew. Eschew is not a good translation. Let him reject evil. Let him do good. How are you going to know? The only way you're going to know is by studying God's Word. Let him reject evil. Let him do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Find out. This word seek, zeteo, means to find out what peace is. This would be the idea of a pursuit of understanding. Like we find the peace of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ by believing on Christ and understanding the gospel, that would be that type of peace. Find out what peace really is, and then once you find it, pursue it. Follow it. Okay? And what is the effect of that? One of the effects of that is a positive enjoyment of life, and a positive enjoyment of life will be seeking to follow those commands that Peter has given up to this point. The third motivator that Peter gives is, again, he's referring or quoting the 34th Psalm, is verse 12. For, again, this, now we have the word actually hati, because the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that practice or do evil. The third motivator, verse 12, comes at us this way. The fact of God's interaction with our life production. And there's no getting around what these verses say. The key idea of the fact that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous is the concept of God is looking upon them in a favorable sense. He minds them. He takes care of them. And his ears are open to their prayers. He's going to hear their felt needs when they express them to him in prayer. He's not going to have his back turned toward them. The righteous in Scripture are always characterized as those who have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed unto them. That is, by faith in His cross and in His work, they are seen as righteous in God's eyes. And God identifies then with them in life. And His eyes are turned toward them in a favorable sense. But the face of the Lord is against them. In an unfavorable sense, who continually do evil, as defined in Scripture. So an encouragement again, a motivator to be identified positively with what Peter is commanding all believers, is the fact of God's interaction with our life production. Now you are either going to believe that or you won't believe it. And whether you believe that or not will affect how you live your life. Do you really believe that God is personally involved in your life? That His face is turned your way in a favorable way? That He is really against evil and hostile to evil? Believe, you see, and Peter doesn't say, will you believe this? He simply states the fact of it. And he's quoting the Old Testament when he does it. But your belief of the fact will affect the way you live. And I like that. I like the way Scripture comes at us that way. It comes at us with the facts. And our responsibility then is to rely on the facts. And here's one you can rely on. You live your life in an evil pattern, and you will experience the hostility of God. If you are a child of God, you will experience His hostility in the form of discipline. He has to correct you from that evil, because it's destructive. Okay? The fourth motivation is more on a human level. He sort of comes down now in verse 13. And he says, who is he who will harm you if you become or be zealots, followers of that which is good? Question mark. So what he is saying simply in verse 13 is, as a form of a fourth motivation to do what is right by divine viewpoint, is simply this. Even human beings reward good and punish evil in the normal state of things. This is a way of saying that human beings do recognize certain divine institutions. So that he is encouraging believers who are under persecution, and most of it is undeserved persecution, and he is encouraging them not to take an attitude of hostility, personal hostility in the matter, so that their think and their mentality gets all screwed up and they live vindictive, negative lives. And he gives them a pattern of mentality to follow and then encouragement from the facts of Scripture as to why to follow it. Then he says in verse 14, but, and if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, and then he simply has the word, blessed ones are you. Be not afraid of their terror, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation. There's our anastrophe, our lifestyle word. They falsely accuse your lifestyle in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ himself also hath once suffered in the place of sins, a just one for unjust ones, that he might bring us, unjust ones, to God, being put to death in flesh, but quickened by spirit. And that's the next paragraph, the next time I meet with you, which will be 2 weeks from today, Lord willing. Shall we close in prayer? Father, I ask that the fulfillment of these commands will be the portion of each of us as believers, that we will be homogenized in our minds, like-minded in terms of our values and our judgments, our estimation of doctrine, that we'll be sympathetic ones to those both in joy and those in sorrow, that we will be ones who love like brethren, compassionate, courageous, humble, not rendering evil for evil, but blessing, because we have been called to inherit the blessing, spiritual prosperity that comes only from you. Encourage those that are here with these thoughts from your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.